All right. Good morning, church. So we're continuing in Daniel this morning. We just got started last week. We're still going to be in Daniel chapter 1. Matter of fact, we're going to read the whole chapter today just for context. But we're really finishing up the last verses from 8 through 21. I know that a lot of you are hoping, let's just fast forward through these first six chapters and we can get to chapter 7 and all the prophetic stuff. But sorry. We got to get through all the historical stuff first, and there's a lot of great stuff in here, and it really sets the stage for what comes later, especially what we're going to see today, because chapter 1 is like this little encapsulated chapter where you're introduced to Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you're told, you know, how that they've been taken into captivity in Babylon, and Babylon's laid siege to Israel. And then at the end of the chapter, Daniel tells you, and he serves until the first year of King Cyrus, which is another, you know, 70 some odd years later. And so he's kind of like put it all together in one chapter. It's almost this like little snapshot of the character of Daniel, the situation that Daniel's in, setting you up for what you're going to be stepping into once you get into chapter 2 and everything like that. So it's all important. We got to go through it. We're not going to fast forward or anything to any of the other chapters. We got to go over the history as well. You know, what we're reading and what's happening behind the scenes, which I went over last week, and I'm going to go over a little bit more this week. You need to know it all and how it applies. And trust me, we're just getting started here in the book of Daniel. So I'm going to read the whole chapter, all of chapter 1. So follow along. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, Nebuchadnezzar's hand, and with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, lower G, and he placed the vessels in the treasury of his little g God. And then the king commanded Ashphanez, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both the royal family and of nobility, youths, which means young men, without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Verse 8, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king? And then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. And deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, that would be the end of the 3 years, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for this passage, and I thank you for the lesson that we can learn from it and how we can apply it to our lives in the world that we live in now, and how we can see to live in these times by just looking at the character of Daniel. So I thank you for this, Lord, and I pray that your words spoken to us, that your spirit speak to us, and I pray, Lord, that you draw us close to you and bless us this morning. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things about how Daniel unfolds historically, one of the things I like about it anyway, is that it allows me to slowly explain things about how we got here and what things look like and how things are going to look. I mean, yes, I gave you a lot of information last Sunday, but that was really just scratching the surface when we, you know, got in and introduced Daniel. But there's a lot more that helps put all of this in perspective. And some of this is going to seem like I'm repeating myself, and guess what? Yes, I am. But that's okay. There is a method to my madness. It's all important. So anyway, last Sunday, let's just review really quick. Remember, Israel had been a divided kingdom. I say had been because the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Assyrians some 115 years before chapter 1 here of Daniel. And the southern kingdom, which is the kingdom that's being sieged now by Babylon, that kingdom of Judah, right, has started being taken into captivity as we read. So a little more about that I want you to wrap your head around is this. You have to understand that the kingdom of Judah was considered a tribute state, all right, to Nebuchadnezzar. And what that means is Nebuchadnezzar allowed the kingdom of Judah to exist within his kingdom, right? Technically speaking. I mean, the Chaldeans were a tribute state as well, for that matter. So what a tribute state means is that Israel was a subordinate state to a larger, more powerful state, which would have been Babylon. And then Nebuchadnezzar allowed them to exist and have a king and have a kingdom within his kingdom as long as they ultimately didn't offend Nebuchadnezzar and as long as they paid him tribute and didn't rebel against him. Okay? Now, the first siege against Jerusalem, and the key point to the history of the kingdom of Judah is that they always kept rebelling. That's how come there's three sieges against the kingdom of Judah and why Jerusalem gets eventually destroyed. But the very first siege that we read about right here in the very first verse, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The very first siege was really Nebuchadnezzar's first, right? You could say attack against Jerusalem to let them know who was in power, okay? So we don't know how violent, how bloody, how destructive that siege was, because most of specifically extra biblical or non-biblical historical evidence as far as the sieges against Jerusalem are concerned, they all focus on the third siege. So when you look up the history of the sieges, you're going to find that most people just focus on the third one, because the third one was the most violent. It was the most destructive. That's when the temple was destroyed. That's when they killed 500,000 people. That's when there was lots of bloodshed, and everyone focuses on the third one. And even when you look in the Bible, you see very few references to the first one. Matter of fact, one of the only references to the first one is right here in the book of Daniel. And even when you look in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and some of the other historical books in the Old Testament, you see that they often reference the second one and the third one, but they very seldom reference the first one at all. So we have to kind of try to think of, okay, what was that first siege like? Well, we tell you that the kingdom of Judah is basically a subordinate kingdom within the kingdom of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar comes to them that first time and basically lays siege against Jerusalem and says, if you want to live, this is how it's going to look like, right? So Jehoiakim, who's the king of Judah, in his third year, he was king for 11 years. This is the third year of his reign. That lets you know that something happened that allowed him to keep ruling, right? So Nebuchadnezzar comes on the city, and so therefore to save Jerusalem and to save his own life, which probably was in the other order, because I'm sure he thought about his life first before he thought about Jerusalem, right? Because he was an evil king, as we know. To save Jerusalem, to save his life, Jehoiakim is like, okay, I'll pay tribute to you. Take riches from the temple. And you say you want some of the royalty, some of the kids, go ahead and take them. And that's how Daniel got taken. Right? So this is something that, you need to understand, because yes, Daniel, and we want to connect the dots. What that means is, yes, Daniel was taken into captivity. Yes, he was probably taken, obviously, against his will, and more than likely, by force. Yet, though he was taken, he was also given. Do you understand? Jehoiakim gave him over to Nebuchadnezzar to save, basically, his own life, so that the city wouldn't be destroyed, so that he wouldn't be killed. Right? So I don't know how much damage was done that Nebi did that first time that he attacked the kingdom of Judah, but I'm thinking it was more like a slap on the wrist. He showed force. He came up against the city. He said, if you want to live, this is what I want from you, and this is how it's going to look. And Jehoiakim was like, okay, I'm all for that. Let's do it, right? And so he compromised. And he allowed them to not only rip off riches from the temple, but take people. So Daniel was taken into captivity, but he was also given into captivity by his king. An evil king, right? Who did evil in the sight of the Lord, just as his fathers did, as the Bible tells us. And that's why Jehoiakim was allowed to rule for 8 more years after that first siege. But then, and not to fill in all that, but then the second siege, why that happens is because Jehoiakim rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, forms an allegiance with Egypt. This is all, in case you're wondering, this is all the geopolitical stuff, right? That goes on. It hasn't changed today, right? I mean, you still have all these countries and nations basically all coming against Israel, because the second siege, Nebuchadnezzar did not come by himself. He sent all his little proxy nations, right? The Syrians, the Chaldeans, the Moabites, the Ammonites, right? This is the area of Iraq and Iran and all of those nations that surround Israel today. He sent all his little proxy nations down to attack Israel. Think of like what we just have been watching for the last year with Iran feeding all the proxy nations who have been attacking other little terrorist proxy organizations that have been attacking Israel with. So the second siege, he sends all his little proxy nations down there, and they lay siege against Jerusalem. They take Jehoiakim, they put him in chains, they drag him back to Babylon, and more than likely he's killed. And they put his son in charge. And his son is now ruling Jerusalem until his son rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. And then Nebuchadnezzar goes down there and lays waste to Jerusalem and destroys the temple and puts his own little puppet king in charge. We know all about puppet kings, puppet presidents, right? We understand that. But we have to remember, as it tells us in 2 Kings, and as we went over last week, that yes, right? You have all these sieges coming again, all this geopolitical stuff playing out in the nation that has to do with Israel basically becoming wiped out for 70 years for the most part. But it's really the Lord who did all of it. It tells us in 2 Kings that this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord. The Lord allowed this to be done because the Lord was basically bringing judgment down for the innocent blood that had been shed. And going all the way back to Manasseh is what it says in 2 Kings, right? He said the Lord was not going to pardon any of this. And so the Lord was bringing judgment upon the kingdom of Judah. Now, the interesting thing about it, and this is a little Bible trivia for you. You can, again, use this for Bible trivia night. Think about this. Jerusalem's a tribute nation. And after they go back, after Ezra goes back and rebuilds the temple, and then Nehemiah goes back and rebuilds the walls, and you can argue about what order that happened in, it doesn't matter. But basically, they went back and they rebuilt, right? They took like 42,000. When Ezra went back, he took like 42,000 people with him. And eventually, right, Jerusalem is rebuilt, and there are people back in Jerusalem again, and the temple is rebuilt. This would be the temple that eventually Jesus would be walking in. Of course, Herod would make that temple real fancy. But Israel comes back, and is Israel a nation then, independent and free? No, they're still a tribute nation. When they come back and rebuild the temple, and peoples come back to Jerusalem, they're still a tribute nation. Because now, they were under Babylon, but then they're under the Medes, and the Persians, and the Greeks, and the Romans, and they were under the Romans until the time of Jesus, until AD 70, when the Romans, of course, destroyed the temple, and Jerusalem was no more. And Israel wasn't either. So even at the time of Jesus, Israel was a tribute nation. They were a subordinate power under a greater power, which was Rome. which is why they wanted the Messiah to come, and why when Jesus came, they were like, come on, you're going to free us from Rome, right? You're going to go kick the Romans out and take your throne, right? And Jesus was like, no. When did Israel become a true independent nation? 1948. Yeah, 1948. Think about that. That's when they became a true independent nation again, when they were reborn. But anyway, what this shows us is that what I mentioned last week is that God governs in the affairs of men. This was the sovereignty of God at play in the politics of man. And the real reason that God was bringing judgment on the kingdom of Judah was their sin. And what that shows us and what we're seeing here as it plays out here in chapter 1 is that sin leaves a path of destruction. Right? It affects more than just the specific sinner. It shouldn't surprise you. It shouldn't surprise anyone, right? Captivity, bondage, slavery, it affects everybody. Sin has consequences. Your sin will find you out, as it says in Numbers. The wages of sin is death, or as it says in Ezekiel 18, the soul who sins shall die. There's consequences to your sin. And of course, as we know, the only answer to that is Jesus. Right? The one who died and rose again and defeated death, the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Jesus, though he die, yet he shall live. So the only answer to that is Jesus. So whatever you do, do for the glory of God. But that's not what Israel was doing. They weren't living a life for the glory of God. They had basically rejected God, and sin has consequences. But you have to assume that not every single individual in Jerusalem was a pagan sinner, right? We know they aren't, because look at Daniel. Look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Look at the character we see of them here in chapter 1 of Daniel, right? We know that they weren't necessarily disobedient, unrighteous sinners. Doesn't mean that they had never sinned. It just means that they were living a life for God. Right? So you can't assume that every individual in Jerusalem or in the kingdom of Judah was disobedient, unrighteous, and sinful. We know that they all weren't living that way. However, as a nation, they had sinned. Right? The sinful, evil, disobedient rulers, religious leaders, kings of Judah had led the people astray. Remember, some of the kings were bad and occasionally good, and some were good and occasionally bad. Doesn't matter overall. Very few were faithful, and many were disobedient and sinful. And as I said, sin has consequences, and those sinful actions affect the king, yes, but they affect the whole nation. The whole nation, right? Which is why, like 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. You have to understand that forgiveness was an option. It was there for Israel. Jeremiah came to him before Nebuchadnezzar and he said, hey, Nebuchadnezzar's coming, right? Here's a message for you, O king of Judah. Nebi's coming, and he's bringing his up army, and he's going to lay waste to you guys, he's going to take people into captivity. And what did they do to Jeremiah, right? They're like, get out of here, you prophet, right? Kicked him out, beat him up, spit on him, whatever they did. They didn't treat him very nice. They ran him out of town, like, leave us alone. They didn't listen. They chose to keep on sinning. And you know, the sad, sober truth behind this is that people who loved God were killed. That's a sad, sober truth behind this. Some of the people who loved God were killed during the siege, and others were taken into captivity due to the consequences of sin and due to the judgment of God against sin. Sin affects everybody. It affected Jerusalem. It affected all those within its walls. It affected Daniel. It affected Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It affected everyone. They got, against their will, taken into captivity because of sin. The sin of Jerusalem as a nation, as a whole, which really falls on the leaders and the religious leaders. Who was it that Jesus condemned most during his ministry? The religious leaders, because they were the ones who were supposed to be leading the people. The people might have been ignorant of who Jesus was, but Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and he had grace for a lot of those people who didn't understand because they hadn't been taught properly about who he was. But he really had very little grace for the religious leaders, right? You're whitewashed tombs. You're a den of vipers, because they were leading the people astray. They were leading the people into sin. So it's remarkable then, when we see the character of Daniel here in verse 8, it's remarkable that even at his young age, like he was 13 or 15 or however old he was a young man, right? Even in his young age and after what he's already been through, which has taken him to captivity, and also think about the fact that he was possibly made into a eunuch, all right? Which, you know, didn't feel well, I'm sure. How long does it take to recover from that? I have no idea, and I don't want to find out, right? But what's remarkable when we see his character, because he is strong and resolute in his faith after everything that he's already been through. And we see that right at verse 8. It says, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Right? Now, we went over this a little bit last week, but again, remember, the whole purpose of, one, taking youth, young kids, two, changing their names, three, educating them in the ways of Babylon, right? All this has to do with assimilation. All this has to do with, indoctrination. It plays out exactly the same today. This is why in your public school system, you see all these demonic ideologies that have entered the public school system in elementary schools, starting, in first grade, second grade. You see all these demonic ideologies. This is why they have drag queen story hour at the library, right? Because the earlier that they can educate and assimilate the children, the easier it is. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar knew too, right? So take the young men. Take the young men. Not only that, take the young men of nobility, because they're going to be easier even to educate, because they're already a little bit better than the commoners. And they're probably a little pampered, and maybe they're a little spoiled, so it'll be easier to break them, right? So it's all about indoctrination and assimilation. This is why they want to give them now like a portion of the king's food, for example. Right? This is how the devil operates with our youth. Nebuchadnezzar's ultimate goal was to make these young Jewish men leave behind their culture and leave behind God. Right? He wanted the young men to ultimately worship him, Nebuchadnezzar. That's what he wanted. However, Daniel and his friends refused. They refused, in part because Daniel had resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or wine. Resolved means, in the Hebrew, the word is gawal. It means pollute. Daniel had resolved not to pollute himself. This shows you that it was a spiritual thing for Daniel. I'm not going to defile myself in this way by taking this food. Now, mind you, in the ancient world, much more than today, there was a huge difference between the food that the elite, the royal families, the nobility ate, and then the food that the common people ate. Huge difference. Not so much today, necessarily, but there was back then. Now, but also remember, Daniel was of nobility. So this food was probably nothing new, somewhat, right, to Daniel. He had probably seen rich, luxurious foods before, because he was of royalty, possibly, and definitely nobility. It wasn't really tempting to him, but there were reasons why he didn't want to eat it, right? It wasn't kosher, right? It had probably been sacrificed to idols, therefore it was unclean. And then, also, by eating the king's food, it implied fellowship with the king. And there was no way that Daniel was going to make a covenant with the king of Babylon. It just wasn't going to happen, right? Because Daniel only served God, not man. So he had resolved, he had established basically what that means, a line that he would not cross. Because that word resolved in the Hebrew, the Hebrew word is soum, and it means that he ordained or appointed or established. And now think about this. Would your first action, after being taken into captivity, after being ripped away from your family, after being possibly made into a eunuch, right? would your first action be when the king comes up with an edict and says, hey, we're going to train you up in our ways. We're going to educate you. That probably didn't bother him too much. We're going to educate you. We're going to teach you our language. And you're going to eat the king's food and all this. Would your first thought out of your mouth would be, no. Would that be your first thought? Especially if your life depended on it. You're a captive in another king's kingdom, right? You already know that you were given over to captivity, so your king didn't have to die. And here the king gives you this edict. One of the first things he asks you to do after he takes you into captivity, and he says, okay, I want you to become educated in my ways. We're going to train you up in here. Have my food. Eat my food. Drink my wine. And the first thing you're going to say is, no, I'm not doing that. Now, you must want a short life, right? You were probably thinking, this is the easiest path out of here. I'll just let them kill me, right? I mean, knowing that that could lead to your death. I mean, I expect Daniel to be angry and upset, to put it mildly, right? But to openly defy him right out of the gate, like one of the very first things he does that seem like a wise choice? It's not a wise choice if you want to keep living, right? Matter of fact, the chief eunuch even tells him that, right? It says in verse 10, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my, he's saying, listen, I fear Nebuchadnezzar. I fear Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, right? He assigned you this food and drink. Why should he see you in worse condition than all the others? You've put my head on the chopping block with the king, Daniel, right? Come on, Daniel. Help me keep my job. Help me keep my life here. Can't you do this one thing, Daniel? He's like, why should I put my life in danger? Because of you. Matter of fact, you're putting my life in danger, Daniel, because you won't do this. This is a bad choice. You may have had a conversation not too dissimilar from this, right? Or very similar to this. In the last few years, you may have had a conversation that went something like this. Why won't you do that? You need to do that for my benefit. You're putting my life in danger if you don't do that. Come on, love your neighbor. Come on. I don't understand why you won't make that choice. Make that choice. Everybody's making that choice. You're supposed to make that choice too. Come on. You want to keep your job, right? Make the choice. Do what we ask you to do. Come on, right? You're putting my life in danger if you don't do it. Come on. I don't care if it's against your spiritual convictions. Just do it. Right? Matter of fact, if you don't do it, we may think about jailing you. We may think about arresting you. We may think about putting you in a camp somewhere. Put all you disobedient people somewhere else that we can deal with. Because you are endangering everybody else. You might remember those conversations. They weren't that long ago. And it's also not too much of a stretch to think that we might find ourselves in a similar position not too long from now, right? And so when we're in that position, we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to compromise? Are we willing to eat the food that the world wants to feed us? Are we willing to pollute ourselves or defile ourselves? Or do we stand firm? Often what happens is that we look for the easiest way out. I mean, Daniel hasn't been thrown in prison. He hasn't been beaten that we know of. He's in the palace of the king. He's being trained up and educated to be a servant of the king. And now the king is offering Daniel a portion of his food and drink. The easiest thing for Daniel to do would be to compromise. It would be to conform to the ways of Babylon. It would be to not rock the boat. That would have been the easiest thing to do. But Daniel also knows that would have been the wrong thing to do. And Daniel's actions were purposeful, and he had established himself to follow God. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3 says, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Proverbs 16:3 says, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. 1 Peter 5:10 says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Let me tell you that the only reason that Daniel could be established or resolve or even have the ability to stand there and say no to the chief eunuch is because of his faith. It was because of Daniel's faith. And it was because of Daniel's faith that it was the Lord who established Daniel. Right? He established Daniel's resolve. The Lord did. The whole reason that Daniel could even be resolute in a serious matter such as this was because of his unbending and dedicated faith in God. It was because of his faith. The Lord established Daniel's steps by giving him favor. That means grace and compassion to the chief of the eunuchs. We see that. What verse was that where it says that he has... Oh, right, in verse 9, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. That means grace. God gave him grace in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And they agree, okay, I want to know that Daniel's not, he's not holding, he's not throwing a temper tantrum, right? He's not rioting. He's not setting his room on fire. He's not burning, right, the palace down. He's not doing any of these wild things. He just came up and asked very politely, actually, hey, would it be all right if I didn't do this? Right? Would it be okay if I didn't do this? Give me 10 days to prove myself, to show you that this is a better option, right? And so the Lord established Daniel's steps by giving them favor and compassion, and they allowed him that 10 days. You might have thought it was easier for Daniel and his friends to be like, you know, why should we risk our necks for a God who let us down because we've been taken into captivity against our will and all these other things? But yet they were faithful and committed to obedience, even if God did not fulfill their expectations. You see that in his response. Right? When Daniel says, test your servants for 10 days, let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed. So in other words, when we're done, compare us to everyone else, right? And deal with your servants according to what you see. So in other words, if at the end of 10 days, we don't look better than they do, then you can do with this what you will. If that means beheading us, right? Whatever it is, killing us, whatever it is, that's fine. You should know that this is Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. This is their response pretty much to every difficulty that comes their way throughout the first six chapters of Daniel. Right? I mean, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego tell the king, they say, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, you should understand, king, we will still not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So we'll accept whatever happens, but our faith tells us that God was going to rescue us. That's their attitude. That's the character. That's the how resolute they are in their convictions and their faith. No, we're not going to do this. And whatever happens, let it happen. But test us. Try it, right? Right? I mean, Daniel is being very graceful, really, in his approach to the chief eunuch, right? Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so they may know how to answer each person, or if it possible, so far as it depends on you, as it tells us in Romans 12, live peacefully with all. This is what Daniel is showing. He's like, hey, sir, please, may we try this for 10 days? And the Lord was on Daniel's side, and the chief eunuch agreed, and lo and behold, Daniel and his friends came out not worse than the others, but as it tells us in verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter, remember that part, fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. They had plumped up rather nicely, way better than all the other guys, right? And so began the Daniel fast diet, which I don't understand. There's a lot of people who went into the Daniel fast. If you understand that there's that whole program out there called the Daniel's fast, thinking that it was a diet, that they were going to lose weight. And they go on this regime for 10, 20 days or whatever, eating vegetables and drinking water and gain weight. And they're like, I didn't want to do this. Why am I gaining weight? And then you're like, well, didn't you read Daniel? Because Daniel gained weight. It wasn't a weight loss thing, right? It's all about gaining weight. And that's what the Hebrew word means, bari. It means fatter, firmer. They gained weight. You wouldn't think eating vegetables and drinking water would be the recipe for fattening or firming up, but I'm here to tell you it isn't. Just in case some of you were really worried all of a sudden. It wasn't the diet that helped them. It was God. Right? God was the spiritual ingredient that the rest of the boys didn't have. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had God. They had their faith. It was the one ingredient that made Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, if we want to go by their Hebrew names, stand head and shoulders above the rest. And this was seen not just in their appearance, but then also in their wisdom. Right? Because God gave them learning as well, as it tells us down in verse 17. It says, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams, which is going to come in really handy in the next chapter. And at the end of the time, this will be at the end of the 3 years when the king had commanded that they should be brought in. They bring them in before King Nebuchadnezzar, and none of them was found like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were found to be 10 times better than all the other magicians and the enchanters. Enchanters means necromancers and exorcists. I mean, these are the people that Daniel was going to be working alongside in the kingdom of Babylon, right? Necromancers, exorcists, magicians, no one who was using the wisdom of God, but Daniel was going to be taught their ways. He was going to learn their language, and he was going to learn their literature. He was going to understand where they come from. We call this apologetics, right? He was going to understand exactly what they believed and why they believed it, and then he was going to be able to approach things from a godly perspective with godly wisdom. Matter of fact, he's going to tell Nebuchadnezzar, I believe it's going to be next chapter, though I could be wrong. When he has that dream and no one can figure it out, right? And Daniel gets wind of it before everyone gets killed, and Daniel gets wind of it and he goes to the king and he says, you know what? There is no one who can understand your dream, but I have a God who can. And that would be the difference between Daniel and everybody else. God and Daniel's faith in God. This is how come Daniel remained pure, not defiled, and remained faithful. It didn't come from their diet. It came from God. It was all because of God. And for Daniel, it turns into a long and fruitful ministry, right? A ministry in the pagan world, serving under a pagan king. Listen, when you live a life dedicated to God, you can serve God regardless of where he has you, right? Whether in captivity or under cruel and evil kings, whether in a state that's run by, you know, demonic Democrats, you can still serve God no matter where he has you. And it can be a long and fruitful ministry even. Daniel understood that. Daniel lived that out. We're going to see this more and more as we continue through Daniel, obviously. And Daniel sums it up with his last verse, kind of, in verse 21. It says, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. And that lets you know that was some 68 years later. Daniel's letting you know at the end of the very first chapter, his ministry spans at least 68 years. He would have been 83 maybe, right? In his 80s, definitely, at that time. Daniel lived long enough to see Ezra return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. He didn't see, who knows if he lived long enough to see the temple rebuilt, because that took 20 years to rebuild the temple. And so probably why Daniel didn't go back to Jerusalem himself with the other 42,000 people that went back with Ezra was just probably because of his age. Right? It's a long trip to make when you're in your 80s. Who knows? But, so, take this with you. The battle we fight to the world we live in, which is a fallen and broken and sinful world, right? The battle we fight isn't always physical. Matter of fact, I would say that it's very rarely physical, yet it's very often spiritual. And the spiritual battle spills out into the physical in ways we don't even understand, but yet we feel it and we're affected by it. We're going to see this more in Daniel as we go through it. We live in a fallen world where lawlessness and sin runs rampant, and the consequences of such immorality affects us, even though we aren't the ones participating in it or doing it or worshiping it or whatever, right? It affects us physically, mentally, even financially. So the real world problem that we face today is exactly what Daniel just faced, which is conviction or compromise. That's the real world problem, right? I mean, the satanic strategy that we just read here in Daniel 1 still is used today, right? Satan wants to indoctrinate the youth, the kids, us, right, into his world system. So he wants us to identify ourselves worldly. He wants us to feed ourselves worldly. He wants us to educate ourselves worldly. He doesn't want anything of God to be involved in it, right? So Satan would love for nothing more than for you to defile yourself, for you to profane yourself, for you to conform to the patterns of this world, or for you to compromise your faith. It's a battle. It's a spiritual battle. It's spiritual warfare. You're in the middle of war. But as you see, as we read here in Daniel, and if you notice, Daniel never even asks, at least not that we've read here in chapter 1, he doesn't even ask to be removed. There's no comment of Daniel saying, God, why am I here? Take me out of this, please. God, remove me from this captivity. God, free me. Set me free. You see, God doesn't always remove us from those situations. He didn't remove Daniel. Daniel stayed there, probably for the rest of his life. But instead, what God does is God teaches us and grows us and shapes us and molds us to handle the problems we face right in the midst of that situation, if we let him. God prepares you and grows you so that you can minister right in the midst of that situation, instead of taking you out of it, in the midst of captivity, as it were. So when it comes to tackling problems in our world today, in a world that seems where everyone has an opinion and no one wants to hear yours, right? And people would rather throw fits or scream than accept the idea that someone may disagree with them, right? We need to first pray. Pray to the Lord for courage. Courage to handle the issues with honesty and humility. And then, secondly, pray. Pray for the wisdom to learn and discern what the true problem actually is that you're facing or addressing. And then thirdly, pray. You know, you're getting the pattern here. Pray for the strength to do what God has asked us to do, where God has asked us to do it, right? And then, in faith, trust God to do the rest. And when I say trust God to do the rest, I mean actually let God do the rest. Quit trying to do it for God. Let God do what he said he was going to do. You be faithful and do what he has asked you to do. Our only motive should be God's glory, because that was Daniel's motive. That was all his motive, was to make sure that God was glorified. One of the things we see with Daniel here, and we've seen it just a glimpse of it here in the first chapter, is that with God-honoring convictions, those God-honoring convictions, they yield God-given rewards. And the reward that it gives Daniel is a long and fruitful ministry within, like, the enemy's camp, basically. You might not think of that as a reward, but it is. Right? Hebrews 11:6 tells us, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. God will reward Daniel for seeking him. He'll reward Daniel in many ways throughout his time that we'll read about. So just what I would tell you is this: stand firm, seek God, hold fast. right? Hold fast to what is good, as it tells us in Romans 12. Hold fast to our confession, as it tells us in Hebrews 4. Hold fast to the hope that's said before us, as it tells us in Hebrews 6. Just hold fast. Stand firm, seek God, hold fast. If you want to make a resolution because this is a new year, right? Well, then be resolute. Resolve to follow Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this message, and I pray, Lord, that you will just continue to work this out in us, work this out through us. Lord, I pray for your strength. I pray for your wisdom. I pray that we can continue to learn and discern the issues of the world that we live in, Lord, because it isn't our time yet to be taken out. One could say that we right now, regardless of where we are in life and where we live, are living in captivity because we're living in a fallen world that's under the power of Satan. And though you have promised us that you are coming for us, you have yet to come. And though that could happen at any second, and we pray that it does, while we're here, in faith, we just have to continue to press forward, hold fast to your word, stand firm in our convictions, and seek the glory of God. So I pray, Lord, that we can do just that. And I thank you for this. And I pray, Lord, that we continue to be a light in the darkness and point people to the hope that's found in Christ Jesus. Thank you for this. Thank you for this day. Pray you bless all those who couldn't be here this morning, all those recovering from illnesses and surgeries. Pray you heal them, bless them, love on them. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.